seated. It's an amazing gift to come together on the Lord's Day to study the words of our great God that he has so graciously given us. But there's something missing. As we look around, we see all of these empty chairs. And I need your help. I don't know who belongs in these chairs, but you do. And each one of these empty chairs is someone who just received a cancer diagnosis and is desperately scared. It's someone who has just had a grandbaby born and is rejoicing. Someone who celebrated a birthday alone or doesn't have anyone to go home to or is in need of prayer. So I have a request I humbly make to each and every one in this congregation. When you go home today, flip through your phone and find a contact of somebody you didn't see today. And reach out. Let them know they're loved. Let them know they're missed. Let them know they are prayed over and for. And we desperately want them to come home because their family misses them. Amen. Let us open in prayer. Father, we pray for each and every person, both here and not. We pray for our family. We pray for those that we see and those we don't. We pray for those in need. We pray for those in times of great joy. We ask that you would watch over each and every one of us, that you would bless us, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, and you would shape us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. And it reads, I do not cease to give thanks to you, give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he had raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all these things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Amen and amen. There are a lot of chapters in the Bible that have kind of picked up a distinct label. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant chapter. As we close out Ephesians 1, I want to stick a label on this. This is the gift chapter. And I want you to tuck it away in your brains, put it in a pretty little display case. Close the glass, and on that glass, right in case of trial, trouble, and tribulation, break glass. There is no doubt we live in a dark world. Amen? Corruption, depravity, and even the applause of sin tend to grow in quantity and quality every day, day by day, in our schools, in our colleges, in our businesses. The church and its believers are seeing an increase in persecution around the world. There are people in this room right now that would lose their jobs almost immediately for sharing the gospel. And to be hated for the gospel, to be hated for this message is not something new. It's not something that should surprise us because our Lord Jesus actually warned us of this ahead of time. In John 17, 14, he said, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. To be a faithful follower of Christ is to be an enemy of the world and its systems. There is no option. There is no alternative. Because to be a friend of the world, James tells us, is to be an enemy of God. Now, knowing this truth, you're like, great. Doesn't make it any easier, does it? You've still got to go out. We've still got to make a living. We've got to feed our families. We've got to take care of those that God has given us. And yet, how do we get through it? How do we find our way in a world that seems more and more determined to see us silenced, to see us shut down, and to see the church removed? We have seen throughout history amazing martyrs, people who have suffered for the cause of Christ with not only grace, dignity, and love, but even a sense of humor. Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. His great transgression, he left the Catholic Church and became a Protestant. His last words were to his fellow martyr, Nicholas Ridley, as they were tied together and the fires were being lit. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in, by God's grace in England that it shall never be extinguished." How do you find the peace of mind to make puns when you're about to be burned at the stake? How can we as modern Christians, living in different persecution but no less severe, face with the same dignity, the same grace, the same love, the same assurance of God's greatness and deliverance as Ridley, as Latimer, as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, as Paul, as Peter? Throughout Scripture, we read of this. And we go, I want that because I'm scared. Scared to open my mouth. I'm scared to share the gospel. I'm scared to do the hard things that God seems to have called me to. I don't think I can do them because I don't think I'm equipped to do them. There's a theology that we have lost in our church, and we are much the less for the loss. It is a theology of God's abundance, a theology of God's generosity. We have replaced it with a theology of physical wealth, that God loves you and therefore he will give you money, and health, wealth, and stuff. Now, the Bible never promises that. The Bible does promise that you will be endlessly blessed, that he will be incredibly generous to us, that you will not be able to understand all the blessings he has poured upon you. And we look at that and we go, but I don't see it in my bank account. God says, that's not what's important. As we close out the first chapter of Ephesians, we find a prayer. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, and most likely all of the churches in Asia Minor. And this is a prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit, laid down in Scripture. And you'll notice what Paul does not do here. He does not pray for the Ephesians to get things. He prays for the Ephesians to recognize what they already have. He starts in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you for remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, Paul is speaking to believers here. He's speaking to church members, and he is saying, God will give you the spirit that you might know, that you might understand what God is doing. Because without it, we will never understand his ways, his will. Our minds cannot hope to comprehend the blessings God has poured out upon us without the Holy Spirit. it is impossible for us to begin to even grasp the tiniest fraction of the love that has been poured out on you without God himself showing you. Have you ever considered that God blesses you? And then God blesses you so abundantly that he has to give you himself to teach you how he has blessed you. How can we ever think we have been deprived? It says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends through the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Paul says you need wisdom and understanding. Well, what are we supposed to be wise in? What are we supposed to understand? He continues on in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you notice here, Paul is speaking in the future tense. He says that you may know. He's not saying as soon as you're saved, you'll instantly know everything that you've been given, every resource you have at your availability. He's saying you'll be taught by the Spirit. But what he is not saying is that you are not already given those things. And Paul here is not just talking about an academic knowledge. You see, to the Jews and to the people he was writing to, the heart was the center of moral knowledge, of intellectual knowledge, of religious knowledge. It was every nook and cranny of a person. And Paul wants them to have knowledge and wisdom throughout their lives in all that they are and do of what God is and has done for them. And what is this knowledge? What is this wisdom? It is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It is tragic. It is heartbreaking how many believers spend their lives and their time desperately trying to get God to give them what he has freely bestowed upon them. We beg for God's light. Although he has already supplied light in him who was life, and the life was the light of men. That's John 1:4. We ask for strength in hardship. But the Bible tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Philippians 4:13. We seek more love. But Paul says God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. We implore for more grace. But the Lord says his grace he has already given is sufficient in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. We request peace. And Philippians 4:7 says that God has given us his own peace, which surpasses all understanding. We already possess these things. All we need to do is use them. God is not some miser who hands out one gift at a time and says, all right, well, I guess I'll give you a little love. I'll give you a little peace. That is a small God. That is a stingy God. That is a God who does not love but demands payment. What the Bible tells us is the love of God surpasses all understanding. The gifts of God defy human imagination. So why do we doubt that if he was gracious enough to give us his son when we were yet sinners, that he would give us all things? So how do we do this? How do we use these gifts that God has already given us? Do the next thing. Not the big thing. Not the little thing. Not the gigantic goal down the road. Just do the next thing you do in faith. And assume God has given you everything you need. See, God is omniscient. Amen? He knows all things. The past, the present, and the future are as one to the Lord. Which means that the next interaction you have, he knows about. And the Bible has promised that he has equipped us for all things. So why hasn't he equipped us for the next time we talk to someone? Why hasn't he equipped us for the next time we get bad news? Why hasn't he equipped us for the next time we're laying in bed and we can't sleep because we're scared? Why hasn't he equipped us for any imaginable thing? The Bible promises us he has. To walk in faith is not magic. It's not some giant revelation to where we have to do something miraculous and float 3 feet off the ground and shoot lightning out of our fingertips. It's simply assuming God has done what God said he would do and then living as if it were so. Say, but that's scary, Jay. That's really scary. That's a big ask. How do I know? You know, can I get out there with my fleece and be like, all right, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. All right, do it the other way. Okay, I guess I'll trust you. Well, Paul anticipates this argument. One of the things I love about reading Pauline letters is he always takes the arguments that he anticipates coming and he presents them himself. It's like, I don't want any doubts. I don't want any worries. I don't want any hesitations. I want you to know completely and totally, through the eyes of your heart, what is true. He says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul's first prayer was that the believers might recognize what they have. God's second is that the believers might recognize the power behind those gifts. When we begin to understand the smallest fraction of God's power, faith follows automatically. I love astronomy. Astronomy is one of those things that captivate me because there are things out in the universe that are so big and so powerful that the numbers kind of turn into gibberish. The pressures inside our everyday run-of-the-mill star. The heat generated by red giants. The incredible shearing forces of a black hole. And I see all of this power out in the universe and realize that the God I serve spoke it into existence. And if he could simply speak such power into reality, how much greater is he? Once again, Paul is not saying you need power. You have everything you need. Paul is saying, recognize what you've already been given. And over again, we will go before God, and we will ask for what we already have. We do not need to pray for the power to evangelize. It says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We've already been given the power of the word. We do not need to pray for the power to endure suffering. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We do not need to pray for the power to do God's will. It says in Philippians 2:13, nor do we need to, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is saying you already have it. Instead of praying for God to give it to you, ask God to open our eyes that we might see how generous he has already been. And think about it. You do this all the time without thinking about it. The last time you shared Jesus with somebody, just off the cuff, did you stop and go, all right, hold on, let me get down on my knees and pray. Dear God, please give me the words to say. Is sharing Jesus when you don't do that any less powerful? Or what about the last time that you didn't know what to pray for and you just sat there in loss and suffering? Did God not deliver? Did God not give all that we need? There are so many times when we doubt. It's part of the human condition. But Paul says, if this power could raise Christ from the dead, then why are we afraid? It is a profound declaration of assurance of God's love, God's grace in our lives. That's why Hebrews 13:6 says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This power is so certain that Paul speaks of future events as already happened. Because in Paul's mind, it's not will God's power work, it's God's power has already worked, you just haven't seen the effects yet. You know, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible only became my favorite passage after this fact kind of sunk in finally. Romans 8:30 said, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. And I used to read that verse, and it didn't occur to me there's something missing. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, we are justified the moment we believe, and we are glorified the moment we die. Where's all that middle stuff? Stuff where I'm making a mess of things. The stuff where I'm doubting, where I'm scared, where I'm afraid, where I don't know what to do, where I get that diagnosis that terrifies. Where is all that stuff? And Paul says it's taken care of. He says you have been glorified. Not you will be, but he is so sure of God's power and God's working in our lives that we are absolutely certain of what will happen. So certain, we treat it as a foregone conclusion. And when we begin to look at God this way, suddenly the problems that overwhelmed and terrified begin to become incredibly manageable. because we know that whatever God throws at us, he has equipped us for. That there is no temptation that we cannot overcome, because our God knows it's coming, and he has equipped us with a way of escape. That there is no fear too great, because our God has given us love, and perfect love casts out fear. God is infinitely generous to us. We believe in his generosity in his Son, amen? How much more so should we trust it in his character? But Paul doesn't stop here. First he prays that the Ephesians would recognize what they'd been given. Then he prays that they would recognize the power behind that. His third request is that they would understand the greatness of the giver. It says, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. We serve a king whose rule is absolute, whose very word is law and foundation of the universe, whose will holds all things together. We serve a great God who will never deprive us of anything that we need, who has been infinitely generous in his gifts and lavishes us with the power to use them. We say, but you don't understand how hard it is out there. I do. We live in a world that is not our home, amen? This is not our home. This world is a system run by the evil one, corrupted by sin, colored by depravity. It is not our home. Our home is in heaven. We are but aliens here. And our King is waiting. So when the world stands up and says, you're wrong, this is not okay, you are not allowed to speak, you are not allowed to share the gospel, you are not allowed to be a Christian, we look at our lawgiver, and then we compare him to those who are trying to deny us. One of my favorite things in all the world to watch is Looney Tunes. I had a preemie. Had to wake her up every 2 hours to feed her, even if she didn't want to. And I would sit there and watch Looney Tunes while I was feeding her. Might explain our odd sense of humor, huh, Sam? Dropping anvils on people is hilarious. But one of the jokes you always see is elephants running away from mice. Why is that comical? It's a power difference. What elephant at 10 tons, 20 tons, is going to be scared of a mouse that's a few ounces? We see the elephant running away from the mouse and we laugh because it's a joke. Behind us is the Lion of Judah, who made an open spectacle of the devil, who took the worst the world could throw at him and lived a sinless and perfect life, died on a cross, and defeated death itself. That is our lawgiver. How can we possibly be afraid? How can we not step out in boldness, rejoicing in the opportunity to suffer for Jesus' name? You want to know the difference between the modern church in the book of Acts. They never took their eyes off the lawgiver. They never took their eyes off the lion. You know, there's an old saying that the Bible does not need your defense. Just get out of the way and it will take care of itself. It's very true. That if we let the Bible speak, there is no argument in all of creation that can stand up against it. If we show our Lord's work in our lives, there's no debate that can overcome that. There is no limit to our Lord. Now, right now, it may look like it, amen? Sometimes it feels like we're fighting from defeat. But Paul tells us that everything will come under submission to him. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So let them throw the best they have at us and we will rise up and proclaim how great is our God. But Paul doesn't end there. He finishes up in verse 23. Says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the church is described as Christ's body. Not just as symbolism, but as fact. That we are totally and completely his. And God gave Christ headship over his church. It is the reason why the church has flourished when the world says it should have died. Take a bunch of uneducated fishermen, tax collectors, and a rebellious rabbi. And throw them out in the world, and what would happen? I mean, imagine if we did that for the church here. Said, all right, well, this is Billy Joe. Billy Joe catches carp for a living. That's his brother Earl. And this guy runs the IRS. Nobody likes him. Oh, and that guy, yeah, he was killing people from the church 3 days ago. We're going to send them out into the world and we're going to have them spread the gospel. Our eyes would roll so hard it'd knock us unconscious. But that's what God did. Peter, James, Stephen, Paul, the endless believers that followed after them generation after generation. Believing not in themselves, not in their own abilities, but wholly and completely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking day by day, moment by moment, step by step, absolutely assured that the Lord was with them. And if the Lord was with them, then his gifts and his power followed. And they did the impossible. The persecution of the early church is something I encourage everyone to look at. Because when you begin to see what happened under Roman persecution, you are absolutely amazed that anybody would become a believer. And you say, now if a church back then could grow so fast, what is stopping a church today? Nothing. We serve the same God. We're sealed by the same Holy Spirit. We declare the same Savior. Now, if they could be hung in Nero's gardens, covered in pitch, and used as living torches, we can surely get over people saying mean things on Twitter, can't we? we can find a way to share the gospel with those in need. Because the gospel we share is not our own. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And all of his power is being used to bring about his will. You notice what Paul says here. He doesn't just say that he is our fullness. He says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you realize that Jesus decided to let part of his identity be the church? He is wholly and totally self-sufficient. He does not need us. And yet he chooses to allow his church to be part of his completeness. So what does this tell us? That if he is to be our fullness, our all in all, that we must never depart. It is why in John 15, and starting in 44, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That is the kind of assurance that changes the world. That if I abide in him and he in me, I can ask whatever I need, and it will be done. That we can take a church ravaged by COVID and fill it again. That can be done. That we can reach a city that does not think it needs Christ. That can be done. That we can pour out grace, peace, and truth on people in desperate need. That can be done. Because everything we need to do it, we already possess. And the power to use those gifts, we already have. All we need to do is take one step and one more. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Same thing goes for our faith. Just one bite at a time. One conversation at a time, one act of love, one act of compassion, one act of kindness at a time, and we can change veil through his power, through his gifts, through his blessings. I'll close with a quote from John Calvin, because I haven't stole from anybody smarter than me yet. Says, this is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united in us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he consider himself having possessing all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as complete. It is not he needs us, but that he chose us. It is not that he is without us, lacking, but that he chose to be complete with us. What a great God we serve. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your assurance. We thank you for your gifts that we already possess. Let us reach out for the love, faith, grace, peace, the assurance you have already given. knowing that you never fail. Let us be assured of the power behind our gifts. Let us be assured of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus behind the power. Let us love and reach out to one another and to those in need. Amen.